Romans 8 and 28. Some of you are familiar with it, others of you may not be familiar with it. And, says Paul, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God will bless the reading of his word. We're moving back this evening from the 19th century, the late 19th century, from the great life of the great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We're moving back a little to the 17th century. Things in Britain were very different. No industrial revolution, no great empire. Days of civil war, days of strife. Cromwell versus Charles I. Parliament fighting against divine appointment. As the king felt that God had set him up to be the king, and no one could thwart his authority. Great problems in the state between Parliament and the sovereignty of the king. And during this period, a little boy was born. A little boy was born in a village not very far from the country town of Bedford. A little place called Elstow, 1 mile from Bedford. In the year 1628. His father was a tinker. Now in Ireland, we have associations with that word, tinkers. In fact, when I was a little boy, they called me Little Else. I don't know what they called you when you were a little boy or a girl. But a tinker is not a sort of a vagrant who has no home and is wandering about and sort of all that sort of thing associated with the word. A tinker in 1628 is a man simply who works in tin. And this little boy's father was a tinker, and quite skilled he was in making things with tin. Little boy, as far as his early life was concerned, had nothing very remarkable about it. He narrowly escaped drowning when he was a child. And when he grew up, he became a soldier in Cromwell's army. And one night, he was ordered out of the barracks for the siege of Leicester City in the Civil War. As it so happened, he was saved by a very singular providence. A comrade of his volunteered to take his place in the siege of Leicester. And as they were storming the city of Leicester, the man who stood in for the boy, whose name was John Bunyan, was shot and killed. John Bunyan was preserved for a greater conflict. He fell in love and married a young woman who had very godly parents. And as she described her father and the life that he had led, she awakened a desire in John Bunyan's life to lead a holier and a better life. A good wife is a great thing. Amen to that. And if you haven't got one, fellas, you should be looking out for one. A good one. What a marvelous blessing a good wife is. This girl constantly talked to her very, well, to say the least, wild husband, for he had no interest really in God's things, the Bible, or anything like that. He was a drunkard and he had lots of problems in his life. And he was a great sinner. But his wife constantly talked to him about her upbringing and her father and her childhood and the things that father had taught her. So you parents, don't be discouraged. Keep teaching the things of God to your children. There's no telling what will happen. And as she awakened in Bunyan by the grace of God, desires for holier and better things, he began to seek where he could find peace with God. It may be this evening in this congregation, there's some little boy or girl, or man or woman, or teenager, or young student, who's dropped in this evening out of curiosity, or otherwise been brought by a friend, and you would love to know peace with God. You would love to know tonight that your sins are all forgiven, and that the awful hell that awaits Christ rejecters would not be yours, and your abiding place forever, as far as your soul's concerned. And this evening at the Crescent, you would love, like the young Bunyan, to have peace with God. He had many painful conflicts accompanying his forebodings about the judgment of God. And he describes searching for many, many months, high and low, far and wide, to try and get peace with God. And maybe you're like that tonight, my friend. Maybe you're like François Arday, the famous French pop singer, who was found on the streets of Paris with little stones sharpened to a point underneath her feet and in her sandals, cutting her feet in ribbons. And when her feet were bleeding, someone said, "François, why on earth are you cutting your feet to ribbons like this?" She said, "I am doing it to get peace with God." I remember climbing Crowpatrick in the west of Ireland with 63,000 people one night, and a young man was going over the stones on his bare feet. And Professor Gooding was with me, and he went over, and he said to this young man, he said, "Why are you on the mountain?" And he said, "Sir, I am on this mountain to get peace with God." And my friend said to him, "Have you never heard that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross? And that because Jesus shed his blood, you don't need to shed yours to get peace with God. You get it when you trust him as your Savior. And his finished work." Oh, he said, "Sir, I must do penance. I must do penance. Then God will be pleased with me." And I remember getting to the top of that mountain and seeing tens of thousands of these people milling around in their bare feet. Old women of 80 years of age, far more sincere than I'll ever be, trying to get peace with God. Maybe you haven't gone that far yet, but you are desperately seeking it. You are leading a good life. You are doing the best you can. You are paying your bills. You are trying to be a good person to get peace with God. John Bunyan tried that, but he could get no peace with God. Until one day, through the ministry of a Mr. Gifford of Bedford, he heard the simple story of the gospel, of man's ruin and God's remedy in the person of Jesus Christ. He discovered that Jesus bore all the punishment that he should have borne against his sin. He discovered that Christ died for the ungodly. He discovered that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And describing it as a great burden rolling off his back, the young Bunyan put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and was born again of the Spirit of God. 6 years afterwards, he was asked to engage in religious work. And his career as an evangelist was distinguished by great success and growing power. The common people heard him gladly. But then Cromwell died. And toleration of gospel preachers disappeared with the death of Cromwell. And whenever Charles II came to the throne, there was a backlash against this gospel preaching from the government. And of course, a new Act of Uniformity was passed in 1660. You weren't allowed to hold unlawful assemblies. And Christian preachers had to be licensed, etc. And John Bunyan, in the year, through that act of uniformity, in the year 1661, or 1660 rather, was imprisoned. Because he'd gone around the country preaching the gospel, and would not be silenced. And unless you conformed to the Church of England in those days, that was it, you were in prison. So they put him in prison. Because he would not be silenced. Charles II was crowned king in 1661. The Act of Uniformity was passed in 1660. And many prisoners were set free whenever Charles II came to the throne. But not Bunyan. No, sir. He wasn't amongst them. Unfortunately, at that time, there was a man going around England called Venner. And Venner was a fanatic. Who believed, as I believe, and as many of us here this evening believe, that Jesus Christ will return to this earth one day and set up his kingdom. But he thought he'd hurry him on a bit and rose in insurrection against the king and raised an army in the name of Christ against the king, a fanatic. And poor Bunyan, it was asserted that his meetings were the same as Venner's and that he was this kind of fellow. And the truth was that Bunyan very vehemently asserted that his meetings were in no way connected, but he was made to suffer just as they were made to suffer. Venner himself was executed and many of his friends. The British government, they said that Bunyan was to be banished perpetually, sent from England forever. But this was not passed, and he was kept in prison. His wife had died, and he had married a second time by this time, and his second wife pleaded with the authorities to allow him to have his say. He wouldn't have it, so she went to the House of Lords. And she pleaded with some of the lords of the House of Lords for her husband's sake and her four little children if they would not allow her husband out to simply do the work that God had called him to do. But it is said that at the House of Lords, one of the lords said, his doctrine is the doctrine of the devil. And at 32 years of age, he was doomed to spend 12 years of his life in prison. And of course, those are very important years in any man's life, coming into his prime, mentally and physically, doomed to spend a fifth of his life in prison. And this evening, I want to talk to you about this fact. This fact of persecution. I have a problem. And I want to share this problem with you. And look at it. Why is it that down through history, the men that God has used most have been the most persecuted and have suffered unbelievable suffering for the cause of Christ? Why? Let me give you some facts, which may be new to some of you, not new to all of you. Listen, Philip. Philip was the evangelist, was he not, of the New Testament. The great evangelist who brought Nathanael to Jesus. Philip was born of Bethsaida in Galilee. He labored after Christ died and rose again in Upper Asia. And he was scourged and thrown into prison and crucified in AD 54. Matthew, whose gospel we love. The scene of his labors was in Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain in the city Nadaba AD 60. James, who wrote the wonderful epistle we looked at in earlier months, at the age of 94, he was beaten and stoned by Jews, and he finally had his brains dashed out with a club, 94 years of age, the man who wrote the beautiful epistle. Matthias was stoned at Jerusalem, And when they had him stoned, then they beheaded him. Andrew, the brother of Peter, he preached the gospel in many Asiatic nations. But what happened? He was crucified on a cross in Edessa, and the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground. Hence we have the St. Andrew's cross in the flag. Mark, the gospeler, the evangelist, was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria, ending his life under their merciless hands. James, the other James the Great he's called, was beheaded. Peter, that most famous of all the disciples, Peter perceived, it is said by Fox's Book of Martyrs, his suffering to be understood, he returned into the city, and Jerome recorded that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord Jesus. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul, the great writer of the New Testament, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to a place of execution where he, after his prayers were made, gave his neck to the sword. Jude, the brother of James, he was crucified at Edessa in AD 72. Bartholomew, he was at length cruelly beaten and crucified by impatient idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, the doubter, who eventually became a powerful gospel preacher in Parthia and India, where exciting the rage of pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke, the beloved physician, lovely evangelist, gospeler, wrote the gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, traveled with Paul through various countries, and is supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by idolatrous priests of Greece. Simon, surnamed Zelotes, preached the gospel in Mauritania and Africa, and they say even in Britain, and later he was crucified in AD 74. John, the beloved disciple, was the only apostle of all the apostles who escaped a violent death. And if I were to continue through that book and through history this evening, I would show you that time after time after time after time, the men who have risen to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out to nations and to people, look at what has happened to them. And you say to me, this is very hard to explain. And I say to you, it certainly is. Yet, my friend, as I look into your face this evening, I must tell you the truth. And the truth comes from my marvelous text. What is that? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And out of the bitter persecution, the tremendous trials that these men had to go through, look at what came out of it. Look at the mighty letters of Paul written from prison. Look at the tremendous witness of Stephen as they martyred him. He broke Paul's heart as he stood there watching the young Stephen with the face of an angel being beaten to death with boulders. Moved his heart and was eventually converted. And I have a theory, and I don't believe it's just a theory, that out of the womb of all tragedy, there comes something beautiful. And out of all trial, and out of all persecution, and out of all work against the work of God that comes from Satan, God brings something lovely. And of course, there's no better example of that than Bunyan. You imagine you had four children, and your wife to look after, and four children. And he lives just like we live ourselves, by faith, having no salary from anywhere, just depending upon the Lord as he goes along. And here is his wife and his family outside, and he is told, or his wife is told, now look, if he will shut his mouth and not preach the gospel so much about the streets and in these places where he's preaching, these barns and places and other churches where he was allowed to preach, although it seems to me, and indeed I notice that some magazines in the Bunyan Tricentennial this year are pointing out that the vast majority of preachers never recognized Bunyan while he lived. None of them really wanted anything to do with him. He led a very obscure life. Didn't really want to know him. Because of his prison record, perhaps. And at the House of Lords, they said, if he will stop preaching, we'll let him out. She said, he can't stop preaching, for woe is he if he preaches not the gospel. He must do it. And as he lies in prison, they still have in Bedford the very door that was there that locked him in, preserved. As he went inside that prison and spent 12 years there, only allowed out a couple of times, once to go to London, although he was allowed a few friends in and he could preach to them in prison. Bunyan, as he lay in that prison cell, was never to know that this affliction that had come into what seemed to be a marvelously successful ministry that was cut off. Imagine if you're a successful preacher and people are becoming converted and God is using you, and suddenly you find yourself in a dirty, dingy cell with the door locked for 12 years. He suddenly began to discover that this great affliction was for his blessing and was working together for good. Because as he lay there, he said, I must not waste my time. So he lifted his pen and he started to write a tract which has become the most famous of all gospel tracts anywhere in the world. Selling, only one book has outsold that wonderful tract, that wonderful truth that he wrote. Only one book has outsold it, and that's the Bible. Translated into almost 100 languages throughout the earth. Tens of millions of copies of it have gone far and wide. Tens of thousands have been converted through it. All from a prison cell. Many of you know the lovely story. How he described the man with the great burden upon his back, who was Bunyan himself. He wrote his own pilgrimage. And how he struggles to find peace with God. How he meets with his friends, obstinate and pliable, who try to stop him. How that he meets with evangelists who says, go through that gate and you will be shown the way to go. How he is stopped by worldly wise man who says, don't be foolish and listen to these ranting evangelists. That's not the way to go. Go to church every Sunday and do the best you can and you'll be all right. And he listens to him, and of course he falls into the slough of despond. Slough of despond even before he got to worldly wise man. How then he tries legality and goes to the hill of morality or the village of morality and is nearly ruined by trying good works which don't save. How that he comes to the door, and going through the door, goodwill shows him the house of interpreter. An interpreter explains to him some of the great truths of God's word. How that Christ will keep and Christ will save. How that he pours oil upon the fire that Satan's trying to put out with water. And how that eventually this pilgrim is led to the hill called Calvary. And coming to the hill called Calvary, he espies the cross. And suddenly, as he is gazing upon the cross of Christ, he is absolutely astonished that a sight of the cross could ease him of his burden. Because it rolls off his back and down the hill, and he sees it no more forever. Blessed cross and blessed sacrifice, and blessed rather be the man who was put to death there for me. And how that Christian, newly released from the burden of his sin, is guided by the three angels on his way to the celestial city, meeting with Hopeful and meeting with his friends, and Faithful, of course, who loses his life and is burned at the stake for the cause of Christ. Bunyan perhaps felt that that might be his lot too. And then meeting up with Hopeful, he continues through many adventures, turning off into Bypath Meadow one night to take a little rest, he felt, from the way of God, and ending up in the castle of Giant Despair. And the promises of God are the only thing that get him out. And he comes out tremendously liberated by God's promises. And how that wonderful, marvelous scene that thousands and millions of Christians have thrilled to as Bunyan describes him coming, his Christian pilgrim coming to the river of death and being beckoned over by the angel and going through the river of death, finding that the work of Calvary's cross is enough not only to take him through and forgive his sin, but is his passport to the bright mansions of the celestial city. And as he sits and writes this story, right there in prison, Bunyan is not to know that out of his prison and out of his affliction, God is going to bring the most marvelous blessing. I don't have to do any betting to know that there are some fellas and girls sitting in this building tonight who are under affliction. Some Christian lads and girls. I don't need to speculate to know that there are hearts sitting before me this evening who live in this city or this university area or in this province and tonight find you at the Crescent burdened down with affliction and trouble. Sitting here in this meeting with your heart breaking, Christian. I'm not even talking about non-Christians now. I'm talking about believers who have trusted the Savior and who are going through the most unbelievable problems and suffering. I'm only a young fellow, but I know as I travel around this province that many of God's people are going through sore trials. And you sit here this evening and you say, is there no way out? Is there no way? Is there no light in my life? Christ has saved me. I know I am forgiven. Heaven is my eventual home. But oh, the suffering and the affliction that I have to go through on the way there. And you sit here this evening and you are burdened down with this great problem. My dear friend, I've got a message for you. I don't know all of you. And I don't know where you come from. I've got a message for you. Is there someone sitting in this building tonight burdened down with affliction? And you say there is no point in it all. I'm here to tell you there is point in it all. You say, but why do I have to go through this? Because it's good for you. That's why. You say, well, why do others get off scot-free when I seem to have so much trouble? My friend, have you not realized the great truth of my marvelous text? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. All things. All things. Nothing is more necessary for Christians than to be well persuaded of the privileges of their condition that they may serve God with cheerfulness and freedom. Christians are often in serious sufferings and trials, of course, but the effects of the afflictions are overruled and directed by God to such an extent that they become useful. Even so much as to the point, as our Lord Jesus said, that you were to rejoice when these things happen. You were to rejoice, you were to be glad. Why here in this marvelous passage, the great apostle Paul asserts that every believer knows this. We know that all things work together for good. And at the time, although we know it, it doesn't always seem to dawn upon us. Let us go on. Have you begun some little work for God, girls, in your area? Have you fellas in that office of yours begun to witness to your friends about the lovely Savior that you have? And you have begun a little work for God, and now you are suffering affliction of persecution and being laughed at and scoffed at by others? I say to you this evening, go on with the work for God. There is no telling where it will end. Has God given you the gift of a good pen? Why not sit down and write a few good gospel tracts? We desperately need them. Are you a good writer? Why not give your gift over to the Savior and put your pen to use for the Master's service? Are you a doctor? Then why not use your practice and wherever you are to speak a word for the Master with tact and wisdom as God gives you opportunity? Are you a nurse? Then why not in that ward of yours where it is needed and where it is asked for? Give those kindly words of advice and speak a word for the Savior. There is no telling where it will end. You say, but I am persecuted for it. I know, I'm persecuted for it too. I'm with you. I know what it means to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. To be cut off. To be laughed at. To be despised. To be made a fool of. To be lied about. To even be scandalized of. I know what I'm talking about. Anybody who works for God knows this. Pen, why not sit down and write a few good gospel tracts? We desperately need them. Are you a good writer? Why not give your gift over to the Savior and put your pen to use for the Master's service? Are you a doctor? Then why not use your practice and wherever you are to speak a word for the Master with tact and wisdom as God gives you opportunity? Are you a nurse? Then why not in that ward of yours where it is needed and where it is asked for? Give those kindly words of advice and speak a word for the Savior. There is no telling where it will end. You say, but I am persecuted for it. I know, I'm persecuted for it too. I'm with you. I know what it means to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. To be cut off. To be laughed at. To be despised. To be made a fool of. To be lied about. To even be scandalized of. I know what I'm talking about. Anybody who works for God knows this. But I have discovered a great truth. I know that no matter how the storm rages or how great the affliction, we must go on with the work that God has given us to do with a full heart, knowing this, that all things work together for good. All things. Just like in a medicine, there are a whole lot of ingredients. They react together for your good. They work together in combination to give you health. So, Christian, take this text into your heart and into your mind and never forget it. All things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to His purpose. Why do so few believers experience so little consolation in their affliction? You know why? Because carnal affections and love of the world and indulgence of the flesh prevent us enjoying this truth. You can't enjoy this truth that all things work together for good when you're under the storm. If you are indulging in the flesh will laugh at this. Your carnal affections, the worldly affections that the average man of the world has, he laughs and says, it's not so, God is against you. Just like poor Job. And even his wife laughed at him and said, curse God and die. Forget the whole thing, Job. Look at what God has done for you. Look at all the problems you're in. But Job knew that his Redeemer was alive. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He had learnt this truth, that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things, whatever they be. Listen to this. All the attributes of God, and He has a lot of attributes. All the offices of Christ, and He has many offices. All the gifts and graces of God's Spirit are combined together for you, fellas and girls. Working for you. For your good. Can I say that again? Young Christian, newly in Christ this evening, just come to the Savior recently, and in a storm of affliction at home, perhaps with your parents or somewhere else where others aren't sympathetic to you becoming a Christian. All the attributes of God all the offices of Christ, all the gifts and graces of the Spirit are combined together behind your life for your good. Or as my mom used to quote that lovely verse that she translated it, God is silently planning for thee in love. Everywhere in Scripture, we read of the great evil of sin. Bunyan puts it so graphically through his book, The Great Evil of Sin and the Burden It Is. Everywhere we are warned of the chastisement that sin brings. And I'm going to say something this evening. Don't misunderstand me. God can overrule the effects of mistakes to his children. God can even overrule your mistakes. You say, well, you don't know me. I'm a loser. Well, I don't know. The older I get, I'm sort of more sympathetic with the losers. I'm always losing. I remember when I started at grammar school, I was 26th in the class at the first exams, and there were 27 in the class. And whenever I used to go out and run, I used to always come way behind. And whenever we were playing rugby at school with the boys, everybody else scored tries but me. I have been known to pass the ball forward. Pass the ball forward in an inter-schools cup heading for Ravenhill. Didn't help them there, I'll tell you. I never was any good at these things. And oh, how I longed as I read those comics of Billy Bunter and the famous crowd there and the great sportsmen they were that we read as children. You know, the sportsmen were always shown as the great people, the head prefects and all the rest of it. No chance. I was always a loser. Always. I know what it is to fail exams. And so often we preachers, when we get into pulpits, we're always talking about the people who are marvelous successes and make wonderful things of everything, and we forget all about people just like ourselves who are constantly making mistakes and never out in the front and always seem to be losing. And it could be there's a young Christian in here tonight and you are thoroughly dejected and discouraged because you are in a prison and you can't get out. Circumstances. You have a gift for something, but no, that job didn't come to you. Ma, if you had a different job, you could have been a great person inside a month, but never, never you say where I am. You'd be very thankful that God has you where you are. I'm eternally thankful that John Bunyan didn't spend all his life out preaching. Tens of thousands of people will be eternally thankful that Bunyan was put in prison for 12 years because out of it came the greatest blessing of his life. And when his preaching is forgotten, his book lives on. And all of us are called upon to write our Pilgrim's Progress in some form or other. God has a work for you to do. You say, but this place I am in is too narrow. This strait I am in is too difficult. If only I could get out of where I am and be somewhere else, Australia, Canada, or somewhere other than Northern Ireland. What a success I could make. God has placed you here, my friend. And those things that you think are afflictions, it hasn't hit you yet, Christian, that God is using them to make you and mold you, that Jesus may be seen in you, and that you might become stronger and better and greater. For I tell you, a great sailor was never made in fair weather. You say, how can God overrule my mistakes? Well, surely when a Christian falls, a true Christian, it leads them to humiliation, to acknowledgement of the weakness and depravity of their hearts, to prayer for guidance and the overpowering influence of the Spirit, to vigilance, to caution against all carnal security, to reliance upon the work of Christ. When they fall, they are led closer to the Savior. Sin, that grace may abound, you say then. I must go on sinning, that I will become more humble. That's what Rasputin believed, the Russian priest. He went around sinning, because he said where sin was, grace abounded. That's crazy. Paul wrote a whole chapter about this, Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Go on sinning so that God will forgive us more and will be more humbled by the thing? God forbid. That's just about the same as saying that wicked men should go on persecuting Christians because persecution's good for them. No. We should not think this at all. What I'm trying to say is that the Word says, the world says all things happen for the best. You've often heard that, haven't you? The world says, oh, sure, it's all for the best. The world says that every day. It's all for the best. Yet I'm not so sure it's all for the best. This passage says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Them that love God. Here's David, man after God's own heart, and he sins, and he suffered. Don't you for one minute think that I am standing in this pulpit and saying to you, if you sin, that you'll not suffer. You'll suffer. If you sow wild oats, God does not say you will escape the harvest that comes from them. Christ will take the penalty of sin away, but you will suffer if you disobey him. Same as my child will suffer if she disobeys me. Same as I suffered when I disobeyed my parents. They didn't stop loving me, but I suffered as a result of my sin. David suffered. Oh, how sore he suffered. But it led him to deep humiliation. It led him to great sorrow. It led him to write those great psalms to call upon the righteousness of God. That's why you and I can identify with those psalms, because they're the language of our hearts. We are sinful men and we need a Savior. But here's Saul. And Saul sinned. That makes no difference to him. And he sins again, and he's still as hard as nails. And everything worked together in Saul's life for his ruin, not for his good. The passage says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And I'm going to be very dogmatic about this, friend. You cannot love God until you find the Savior. You say, but sure, the philosophers say they love God. No, they're scared of God. They're frightened to fall into his hand. You can only love God when you know that you have been forgiven. You can only truly love God when you know that you are at peace with him, that you have a mediator, someone to go between, the man Christ Jesus. Then you can love God. When your sins are forgiven and you are born again of the Spirit of God and you are regenerate, then you can love him as a sinner never can, because you have been forgiven and Christ has cleansed. And when you fall, you have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. But if you're an unconverted person in here this evening, you can't get off with this and say, look, all things are working together for good for me. I'm not saying that God is not working in your life and will not use things to lead you to Christ. What I'm trying to say is that you cannot escape this. If you do not get to know the Savior, if you do not trust the Lord Jesus, those sins that are mounting against you, God is storing up wrath against the day of wrath, and it will fall on your head. If you do not run to the Savior who took the punishment there on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago and shelter in his work, if you do that, you'll be saved and forgiven and cleansed, just like millions of others have been. But if you despise that, all things will work together for your ruin. Isn't it a very serious thing? See, this meeting, we do not bring you together to just pass the hour. We do not have these meetings just to have a nice little meeting during the week. We trust that we are earnest, that we are serious, that we are dealing with vast issues tonight. My friend, there's a great eternity out there. Someone gripped my hand this afternoon as the meeting was coming in and said, we've just been to the funeral of our sister-in-law. What age was she? 28 years of age. She died of cancer. We buried her this afternoon. Ah, but said my friend, she trusted the Lord a couple of weeks ago. Hallelujah for that. Oh, the relief that comes when they die in Christ. I feel that God is speaking to someone this evening. If I must be true to the spirit of the great Bunyan, whom we are looking at tonight, his whole life was to show this, that if you come to the Calvary, you lose your burden. It's the work of Calvary that sets you free. It's the cross is the Christian's boast and the Christian's song. Sets him free. The cross of Christ. And all things begin to work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. So don't sit tonight, non-Christian, and say there's no salvation for me. Everything is working for my ruin. It will be working for your ruin if you do not run to the Lord Jesus, his open arms, who says to you, come unto me tonight and I'll give you rest. If you go there, you'll be saved. No doubt about it. But if you reject it and turn away from it, then you will have to face the ruin and damnation that comes against all who reject the work of Christ at Calvary. You say, well, will a great light hit me, or wonderful thunder come rolling down, or will I have some funny feeling? Not at all. As far as that goes, you're not saved by feelings. Men are saved by facts. The fact that Christ has died, when they believe the facts and rest upon the facts that are eternal facts, then they get what comes as a result. They're not just dwelling on a religious emotion. They are dwelling upon a fundamental fact that Christ atoned for their sins at Calvary. And they are resting there. Yes, there's emotion in it, but it's not the emotion that saves. It's resting in the work that saves. The burden rolls away, and they are cleansed. And to the Christian, all things are now working together for good. Even the mistakes. God can overrule your mistakes and bring blessing out of it. Peter was a better man after he'd fallen than before he had. Not that God condoned his falling. Lord Jesus looked at him. How bitter it was for Peter. He wept sore out of it. But God didn't say, because you've made a mistake, Peter, I'm finished with you. I don't want anything more to do with you. Go away. No, no. When he was broken, when he came in deep humiliation and came to the Lord and confessed his love for him, God picked him up and used him again. There are two scriptures I would that would comfort your heart tonight. Young people, would you listen to this? The psalmist said, no good thing will he withhold from them that love him. You say, well, the Lord has withheld this from me and that from me. If he's withheld it from you, it's because he loves you. It's good for you. If you had it, it wouldn't be good for you. So be patient. He won't withhold any good thing. I do not say that. I always know I'm walking in the will of God. There will be times I lose a sense of direction, even in the work of God. It's not always easy to know, but I'll tell you this much, I know this much, I'm beginning to learn it, that no good thing will my master withhold from me. And he won't withhold it from you, if you love him. That text is a great pillar for to build your life on. And all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And when you love God, you'll love those things that God loves. And you'll hate those things that God hates. And you'll know the love of Christ, which passeth all understanding. And they buried Bunyan, who had learned that God, not to the full extent, he knows it now, I would think, but he didn't know it then, that all those things were working together for his good. And they persecuted him, and then they let him free. And he spent the rest of his life going around preaching, and he was trying to bring a father and his son together up in London who had been parted because of some disagreement. And on the way home on his horse, he caught a chill. And he died a week later as a result. He's persecuted all his life. But when he died, the Duke of Bedford made a beautiful door for the door of the Baptist church in the town, with all many of the beautiful wood carvings of the characters out of Pilgrim's Progress. Gave him a beautiful grave. Don't think he's buried in Bedford. He's buried in another place. Beautiful grave stone, and with etched in the stone, some of the scenes from the Pilgrim's Progress. And a big statue in the town of Bedford you'll see today to Bunyan and all the people going around in the summer. Read the signs all over the town. Bunyan did this here and that there. The prison actually stood on a bridge. And if you go over the bridge today, you will see a little plaque on the ground saying that this is where he wrote his Pilgrim's Progress. So they put up statues to him and make beautiful bronze doors, when he's dead. And we all honor and stand back and really admire the lives of these great saints, Spurgeon and all the rest of them. But boys are boys, as we say in Ireland, when they were alive, they didn't get many bronze doors made for them. They locked them behind bronze doors. That's my problem. Why is it that the world persecutes its saints? And then after the saints are dead, then they honor them and almost glorify them. Or like the American administrator. When he died, they found this little note in his drawer. In life's dying embers, I have two regrets. When I am right, no one remembers. And when I am wrong, no one forgets. That's a problem, isn't it? But isn't it good? All things work together for good to them that love God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that we might rest upon it this evening. Pray that Thou wilt really guide us out of this place to go forward and live for the Savior. Lift up the discouraged tonight at the Crescent. Help them to know that if they indeed love God, all things are working together for good. And that the Lord is not going to desert them. And that this affliction that they're in is because the Lord is using it for eternal blessing. Help us to take indeed great courage from the life of Thy servant who spent so many years of his life behind the locked door, that out of it comes blessing. Lord, this evening, we pray that our little lives, filled with little problems and big ones, and trials and difficulties, that we lift our heads up, and that we will go on, knowing that God is working all things together for our good. In Jesus' name, Amen.